that I may know Him and the power of His death and the fellowship of His sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10. For who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should despise him, desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In contrast to the previous lessons this week, we will allow Isaiah 53 and the beautiful and poetic verses 1 through 7 to simply serve as the introduction to the lesson tonight. That I may know him in his sufferings. Let us immediately jump into the meat of our lesson. Number one, man is an emotional being. Man is an emotional being. Man knows how it feels to be disliked. Man understands how it feels to be hated, to be rejected. Man has experienced unrequited love. He's given love, but that love has not been returned. Man knows how it feels to love someone, but for that love not to be returned. Therefore, man has experienced disappointment. Man has experienced grief. Man has experienced heartache. Man has experienced suffering. But so has God. For we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26. For as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art, or any of man's devices. Acts 17, verse 29. God made man in his image and in his likeness. So in view of the fact that man is an emotional being, it is only such because God is an emotional being. God knows how it feels to be disliked. God knows how it feels to be rejected. God knows how it feels to be hated. He understands what it means to be despised and rejected of men. Thus, as a result, he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. God has experienced, as has man, disappointment, grief, heartache, and suffering. But point number two, I want us to observe the fact that God's capacity to love is far greater than man's capacity to love. God's capacity to love is far greater than man's capacity to love. God's capacity to suffer is far greater than man's. There is no doubt that every husband in this assembly loves his wife. There is no doubt that every father in this assembly loves his children. There is no doubt that every wife in this assembly loves her husband. Every mother in this assembly loves her children. There's not anything that you would do for them. There's not any sacrifice that you would not make for them. Jesus said, even as we looked at last night, greater love hath no man than this, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. There's not a loving father who would not sacrifice his own life for his wife or for his children. But dear brother and sister, dear friend, there is one who has a far greater capacity to love than you. There is one who loves your wife more than you love your wife. There is one who loves your children more than you love your children. There is one who loves your husband more than you love your husband. And that one is God. God loves your wife more than you do. God loves your children more than you do. Because He has a far greater capacity to love. Trying to compare God's love with man's capacity to love is like, for us comparing ourselves, like trying to compare a candle to the brightness of the noonday sun. There is no comparison. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:17-19. The love of God is so high, man cannot climb to the heights thereof. The love of God is so deep, man cannot plumb to the depths thereof. The love of God is so broad, man cannot measure it at all. Man trying to reach out and to comprehend the love of God would just as soon try to wrap his arms and embrace the universe that God has created. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job 11:7-9. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not, neither can the number of His years be searched out. Job 36:26. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. The love that God has for man is totally beyond human comprehension. That leads us tonight to our third point. That love opens the door to great suffering. The love of God opens the door to great suffering. The suffering that God endures due to the sins of humanity is so far greater than even the suffering that we endure because of our sins. There is no way to talk about both in the same breath. Suppose a stranger came to your door, knocked on the door of your house. You opened the door to meet this stranger. And this stranger says, "I want you to know that I do not love you anymore. I do not care anything about you anymore, and from this day forward, I want nothing more to do with you." Now, your reaction would be to think that this behavior is quite strange. Why a total stranger would say such a thing to you? But other than the oddity of the situation, you would not really think too much of it. You have not known this person. You've never met this individual. You have not developed a relationship with this person. And so other than the strangeness of the situation, it wouldn't really bother you very much. Suppose a friend or an acquaintance knocked on the door to your house, and you opened the door, and your friend or acquaintance said, "I want you to know, I do not love you anymore. I don't care anything about you, and from this day forward, I want nothing more to do with you." Now you would feel hurt. Now we're dealing with an individual that you know. There's a relationship there. This isn't a stranger. This is a friend. This is an acquaintance. You know this person. And it would trouble you. It would bother you. But because of the relationship, in the grand scheme of your life, you would be hurt for some days to follow, but you would not consider it to be a life-altering situation. Suppose your spouse of 25 years, your spouse of 40 years, your spouse of 50 years enters through the door of your bedroom, into the very room where you have shared a relationship that only husband and wife should know. Your spouse walks up to you and says, "I want you to know, I do not love you anymore. I do not care anything about you anymore. And I want you to know that from this day forward, I want nothing more to do with you." Oh, to contemplate that if you could empty Webster's dictionary, if you could empty the human language of every graphic term and every picturesque adjective known to man, it could not paint a picture of the grief, of the pain, of the hurt that would cause to you in your life. Put them together, multiply them 1,000 times 1,000. And such would not convey your suffering. Now let us notice, with God, there are no strangers. with God. There are no mere acquaintances or friends. Every individual who has ever lived on the face of this earth is God's beloved. But from the very beginning of the entrance of sin into this world, there has been a never-ceasing stream of humanity that's been knocking on the very door of our God and says, I want you to know, I do not love you anymore. I do not care anything about you. And God, from this day forward, I want nothing more to do with you. From the beginning of time to the very present moment tonight, man has been driving rivets of grief into the very heart of God. God's grief commenced with the entrance of sin into that heavenly host. You'll recall that God created the angels who would minister unto Him with their marvelous presence. Praise ye Him all as angels. Praise Him all ye hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Psalm 148, verse 2 and verse 5. And so when God laid the cornerstone of the foundations of the earth, it was the angels in heaven that rejoiced as morning stars. And in a symphony of a chorus divine, they shouted for joy. Job 38, 4 through 7. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of His creation, including the angels whom He created. 1 Chronicles 29. Verse 11, but tragically, some of those angels evidently exercised their free will and rejected and turned their back on God. Some of them, more likely than not, including and leading the way, was Satan, the deceiver, raised a defiant fist before their God and broke His heart. If God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to be reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. The angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Jude 1, verse 6. But now we look at Genesis 3. Now we see the first two humans, the first family, Adam and Eve. And here they are in Genesis 3. God has given them everything they need. The world in which He had made, the garden in which He had placed them, was beautiful, pristine. It was perfect. And yet, Eve began by allowing the serpent to tempt her with the single tree God said for them not to eat the fruit thereof. What had God said? Oh, we cannot eat the fruit, nor even touch it lest we die. Oh, Satan said, God doesn't mean what He says. Why, you're robbing yourself by listening to Him. Don't you know that when you eat it, you'll become as gods? She began to look. Her eyes were open to see it was good to look upon. And it seemed as if it was good for food to eat. And she began to think about the desire of making one wise. And she took that forbidden fruit. And she ate of it. And she gave it to her husband Adam. And he did eat of it as well. Someone had said, if there was ever a banquet in hell, it was the day that Adam and Eve sinned. One thing is certain. There is no doubt that Adam and Eve opened the door for sin to enter into humanity, and there was rejoicing in hell, but in heaven there were tears. The very heart of God was broken. You move to the next chapter, chapter 4. You find their oldest son, Cain. Cain added to God's grief when he mingled the blood of his own brother with the dust of the earth and proceeded to sever himself totally from God. The end of chapter 4, Cain separates himself from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. And when he did so, he carried all of his descendants with him, for they partook of his nature. They followed in his path by living a profane, carnal, fleshly minded life. They had no interest in God. They had no interest in spiritual things. No wonder we turn to Genesis chapter 6. And now we find all the world has strayed from God. God watched with that grief-stricken heart as the entirety of the human race, save for one family, descended into such depths of human depravity, it remains unequal even to this day. God saw that the wickedness of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. And it grieved Him at His heart. Genesis 6:5-6. Centuries later, God took 75 of the descendants of the great patriarch Abraham down into the land of Egypt. And from a numerical perspective, He transformed them into a mighty nation. The children of Israel became fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied and waxed exceeding mightily, and the land was filled with them. Exodus 1:7. Israel, the nation of Israel, was born. They became the apple of His eye. Deuteronomy 32:10. They became His firstborn son, Exodus 4:22. They were the objects of His everlasting love, Jeremiah 31:3. Having been reduced to slavery, God manifested Himself repeatedly to Moses, to Pharaoh, to Israel, to Egypt, and to the entire world. We are fascinated as children as we see God manifesting Himself through those 10 plagues, culminating with that final plague, the death of the firstborn. What was God doing down in Egypt? We understand quite well that God was moving in such a way that He was opening the exit door to be able to allow Israel out of bondage and bring them to the promised land. But that's only one part of what God was doing in Egypt. God loved Pharaoh just as much as He loved Moses. God loved Egypt just as much as He loved Israel. God loved all the nations of the world. And God was trying to tell Moses. God was trying to tell Pharaoh. God was trying to tell Israel. God was trying to tell Egypt. God was trying to announce to the world, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else beside me. Isaiah 45:18. So Israel became the womb of the Messiah. For centuries, God worked with that nation in order to make the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, into a living reality. No people should have been more prepared, more ready, more receptive to the entrance of the Messiah than the Jews. But He came into His own, and His own received Him not. John 1, verse 11. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took some water. He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this person. See ye to it. And his own people answered and said, His blood be on us and our children. Matthew 27:24-25. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they desired that Pilate, they desired of Pilate that He should be slain. Acts 13:27-28. His own people arrested Him as a common criminal. His own beloved had taken Him, and He is now beaten, buffeted by the sin-stained hands of man. His face dripping with the spittle of mocking mouths. They tore His back into shreds of flesh, covered with blood. He was mocked, ridiculed, derided. They drove Him through the winding streets of the city of Jerusalem and out to the heights of the hill called Golgotha. There they nailed Him to the cross. There they suspended Him between heaven and earth. There God in human form suffered. And He suffered as no man ever has. He suffered as no man ever will. So tragic was that day. Even the sun hid its face in shame. God Himself turned His face from that occasion. Don't you hear our Lord cry, My God! My God! Why hast Thou forsaken me? God forsaking God. Who can understand that? God turning His back on God. Who can comprehend that? But the cross is a symbol of all the suffering that God has endured and that God will endure from the entrance of sin to the end of time. Every time man chooses to sin, he is continuing to drive another rivet of grief into the suffering of the great, benevolent, loving, gracious heart of God. The question this evening for every accountable person, every soul must ask, do I know Him in His suffering? And am I going to allow His suffering in my behalf to serve as full payment for my sins, and thus I may appropriate the provisions thereof for my soul in His blood. Through faith, John 8:24. Through repentance, Luke 13:3. Confession, Matthew 10:32. And by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, Acts 22:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. Or am I going to reject the gospel? Am I going to spurn the love of God? Am I going to break the heart of God and suffer the penalty for my own sins throughout the unceasing ages of eternity? By means of conclusion and application of this lesson, let us consider what Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. The closer we live to Christ, the more we know the One who suffered for us, the easier it is to live the Christian life. Do you remember Peter as an example? Peter, who was there near his Lord on the night before He died. He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, only about a stone's throw away from his Lord. Yet even he himself could not stay awake. It was so late. Terribly late. He was tired. To the best of Jesus encouraging him, watch and pray with me. He just didn't have it in him. But then the mob arrived. Then Judas came. And oh, was he ready, prepared even to fight for his Lord, drawing his sword, cutting off the right ear of a servant of the high priest named Malchus. Oh, there he is, near the Lord, ready to give his life. But a few hours later, look at him now, separated from Jesus, away on the outer fringe, not drawing near. No, no, he's in the shadows. And now we see him denying the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. When a child brings home homework at a very early age, learning to write letters, you remember those lovable tablets with the lines and the dotted lines, the large block letters. And the teacher on the very top line writes perfectly. And the lines underneath are left for the child to copy the example of the teacher. Now you would think after about the third or fourth line, you would think that the letters would improve and get better. But rarely is that the case. And it's because of the fact that more often than not, the very first line is the most correct. For it was the one that copied the example of the teacher. And the tendency for the child in the next line is not to copy the teacher's line, but to copy the line right above it. And as you go down, it gets a little bit imperfect. Staying close to the example brings us more in line with where we ought to be. We are to know Christ in His suffering by living as close to His example that He has left for us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. Most of us have never been persecuted in any appreciable degree. We read about the martyrs of the first century, burned at the stake, hanged, crucified, stoned, beheaded, killed for the cause of Christ. Christ had said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Persecution tests the worth of one's religion. Persecution will test whether or not Christianity is productive, positive, or whether or not it is indifferent and negative. Persecution forms character. Persecution forms purity. Persecution displays grace. How could those martyrs suffer and die? They saw the example of the one who suffered for them. It may be that you're here this evening. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life is not what it ought to be in the sight of God. You do not need to continue to drive rivets of grief into the heart of your Almighty God. He's done everything you could ever ask in making the hope of heaven a reality for you. He's done everything and more to bring about a cleansing of your soul, a cleansing of your conscience. 1 Peter 3:21, to bring about the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. All He calls for you to do is manifest the obedience of faith in response to His grace, His love, His mercy. And through the blood of Jesus that He shed on that cross, He'll cleanse you of every sin. Through obedience to the gospel, we may contact the blood by which He suffered and enjoy the benefits, the blessings, the product of His suffering. Maybe that you're here and you've not lived the Christian life as you should. You know about Him, but you really don't know Him. You've continued to let Him suffer for your sins. You can repent this evening. Ask God to forgive you and let the suffering blood of Christ continue to wash your sins again. You can enjoy that even tonight as together we stand and as we sing.